suffering. Now, that's been the theme of our semester, and we're going to, compound the sort of discomfort by talking about suffering and sin today. We're going to cover a couple of those S's. We're in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Let me start by reading that. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And the title of my talk this morning is The Death Cycle of Sin. In biology, we talk about life cycles. Sin is a death cycle that James outlines for us here, the death cycle of sin. Well, all of us sin. It's axiomatic. We all know that. I don't think anyone here denies that we don't sin. And as Christians, we also know that forgiveness is available for our sins because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, who paid the price for those sins. But too many Christians surrender to the idea that our repeated patterns of sin are inevitable, as if there is no way out. We act and we think as if we are still enslaved to the power of sin. But this mindset ignores Scripture's repeated promises of freedom for the Christian. In this passage, James describes for us the death cycle of sin, what allows sin to conceive, to give birth, and ultimately brings death. And in describing this pattern, James is also equipping us to avoid that trap. In Romans 6, Paul writes, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." In Romans 8, he writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Do we believe that? Do we think that's true? Our lives often don't feel that way, and we begin to question the reality of those promises. And the way we react to sin is often with either sort of a glib resignation, just sort of a chuckle, "I did that again, whatever. I'm forgiven," or a profound despair. "I can't escape it. I can't get out of it, and I have to sin," essentially. We act as if we're still enslaved. Neither one of those approaches is what Paul describes about us being free from this power that's been broken, that we've been liberated from that. The process of sin, James says here, begins with our own lust. To lust is desire, is the desire to do, to have, or to be something apart from the will of God. Lust is the desire to do, have, or be something apart from the will of God. James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." The word "carried away" was a reference that hunters used to refer to a baited trap. The word "enticed" was an angling term. It was used to describe a baited hook. So when we want things that are not of God, that desire carries us away to some dangerous place that we shouldn't go. And in that dangerous place, we see the appealing bait that hides the hook. But what is the intent of the hunter toward his game? What is the intent of the fisherman toward his fish? Remember, we're the game, we're the fish in this analogy. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's the fight we're in. That lust, that enticement hangs out there. And the intent of our enemy as we approach that is death. Two of the most notable biblical stories involving sin are the first sin in the Garden of Eden, and then the sin of David with Bathsheba. If you think, okay, what are some biblical examples of sin? There's plenty of them, but those two really jump out, at least in my mind. So in Genesis chapter 3, we read that Eve's sin began with a desire that was stimulated by a lie. So Satan approached Eve in the form of a serpent and asked her, "Did God really say you can't eat from the trees of the garden?" There's some duplicity in that statement because God hadn't said they couldn't eat from the trees of the garden. He said there's a tree that you can't eat from. So there's already some duplicity in this question. But Eve responded, we can eat of any tree but one. The serpent lied, you'll surely not die if you eat that fruit. And in fact, God has prohibited you from eating that tree only because he knows your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In the face of temptations, we often ask ourselves, so we see that baited hook, we see that baited trap, and it's enticing. And the reason bait works is because it's appealing, it's enticing, it draws us. We think, I want that. I want that enough to risk something. And when we're confronted with that enticing bait, the question kind of comes to our mind, did God really say that I shouldn't do that thing? So we ask that question, and that plants doubt that creates an opening. We let our guard down. And then the lie comes that the prohibited thing is actually a good thing, and that it's just a stingy God who's keeping it from us. So after listening to the lies, in Eve's case, the trap was baited, Eve considered the fruit when she should have fled, and she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. It's a funny story. Years ago, I took my kids, when they're all pretty little, up to, it was around this time of year, up to North Georgia to one of the apple picking places. So there's just hundreds of trees everywhere. So I said, all right, kids, we have these bags. You can just pick the apples that you like, and you can pick the apples from any tree except this one. You cannot touch the apples on this tree. What do you think my kids did? You think they sprinted away from that tree and went to the other trees? No. They looked at the tree. Why, Dad? Why can't we pick the apples from this tree? I can't even remember which one of my kids it was, but they grabbed one of the apples on the tree and didn't quite pick it, but just kind of twisted it, looking at it, trying to figure, what's special about this apple? And then, of course, it comes off, and there it is in their hand. It's an interesting thing. So Eve should have avoided the tree, but instead she held the fruit, she considered it, she twisted it to get a better view. It detached from the tree, and of course at that point, what could she do but take a bite? It was almost inevitable. Well, what was the consequence of that bite? What was the consequence of that lie, that question? It wasn't life. That was the promise, right? You're going to have life, you're going to have wisdom, you're going to be like God. But what did she really get? Not life, not joy, not peace. It was the greatest tragedy in history. Death came into the world. The greatest enemy, death, came into the world because she bit into that apple. Death was introduced. And with each scene, we repeat that pattern. We experience the same result, which is death. What is your forbidden fruit? What do you fix your mind on that is outside of God's will for you, but you just keep thinking about it? Instead of fleeing from this thing, do you expose yourself to it over and over, touching it, considering it? Do you find yourself asking, did God really say, is this really such a big deal? Is this really a problem? You go through all these machinations, figuring out, justifying yourself, it's not really a bad thing. Is your fruit, forbidden fruit, the desire to be desired? The ambition to be envied? To obtain the approval of men rather than God? Did God really say I'm supposed to lay down my life for my wife, forsaking all others and all other ambitions and all other flesh-feeding things? Am I supposed to lay all that down to serve my wife? Did God really say that? Did God say I'm not supposed to gossip? Men don't use the word gossip, but we sure do it. God really say I'm not supposed to talk bad about that other guy who did this bad thing to me? Or just did that really interesting thing that I'd like to talk about? Did God really say that I'm not supposed to covet? When you're like me and you drive the kind of nondescript car and you see the guy with a really nice car, did God really say I'm not supposed to look at that car and think, I want that? Why does that guy have that? Why does God love that guy more than me and give him a nicer car? Did God really say? So we ask that question, did God really say? And then the consequence of our sins is death. It's death of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's death of the authority of Scripture in our walk. And it's the death of our witness. If you want to kill your witness, just go down that path. Commit that obvious sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find David at his palace. when David should have been at war. The great warrior king had sent his men out to fight, but he stayed home. Why did David do this? What prompted him to stay back when he sent his men out? David was no coward. We can only speculate, but it's not a stretch to think that he was tired of fighting. He wanted some rest. He wanted some leisure. He wanted some entertainment. And this is a common default mode of men, if we're honest. We rest when we should be working. And in that rest, sometimes is the opportunity when that baited hook is presented to us. Well, in 2 Samuel 11, the baited hook is presented in verse 2, and he saw Bathsheba, who was very beautiful in appearance, bathing on her roof. And you're all men. I bet you have no trouble visualizing what David saw when he was standing up on the roof, and he looked and he saw this beautiful woman bathing herself. And he called for her. He slept with her, and she became pregnant. A horrible series of sins, but rather than repenting at any point in that sin, he kept compounding the sin and going further into the sin. And of course, he summoned her wife, Uriah, and he tried to get him to sleep with her so that he could convince them that the baby was Uriah's and all these things. But Uriah was faithful to David, and it just compounded the cruelty of what David ultimately did. So what he did was he conspired to have Uriah killed, murdered. So what began with the sin of seeing the beautiful woman, what probably began with the sin of his resting when he should have been working, and then he sees the beautiful woman, the baited hook, and then he summons her, he sleeps with her, and he's too proud to repent, and he ends up murdering. So the fruit of David's sin was not joy or satisfaction of peace, all those things he surely thought when he first saw this woman from the rooftop. All those things are going to come to me if I commit this sin. He knew it was wrong. But I'm the king. She's beautiful. She's there. Did God really say, I am the king? So the fruit of his sin was death. 2 Samuel's narrative includes the physical death of Uriah, which David accomplished, of the child who was conceived. The child died, as you remember. It also describes the death of David's character and witness. Do you remember the humiliating confrontation that the prophet Nathan had with David? He gives him the parable of the sheep. And the cruel man who had lots of sheep, and he went to another guy who had just one sheep, murdered him, took his sheep. David said, that guy should be killed, should be punished. Nathan says, that's you, David. It's the death of David's character and witness for that moment. Sin never delivers what it promises. It never delivers what it promises. So whatever it is that you're thinking about, you're testing, you're considering, you're twisting, it never delivers what it promises. What it always delivers is death. David and Bathsheba later had another son named Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. So 3,000 years after King David's great sin, men are still carried away by the enticement of beautiful naked women. There's nothing new under the sun. The enticement of beautiful naked women has never been more pervasive or more easily realized than it is today. So in any private moment on a cell phone, tablet, computer, a man can access any imaginable image. So that baited hook hangs constantly in front of us. And a lot of us have bitten that hook and are steadily progressing toward death. We lie. We lie to ourselves. We lie to our friends. We lie to our wives. And the result is death, death of our integrity, death of the healthy sexuality that God intends for us, because that will kill it, men, and death of our relationships. Men live isolated in these dark waters, just incessantly staring at the bait, knowing that it hides a hook, but feeling powerless to do anything other than bite. Shame compounds, and we stay enslaved in the darkness. Men, I'm not throwing stones in my glass house. I know what I speak of. I'm not immune to the temptation or to the sin. But I also know that liberation from slavery to that sin is available. I know it. I know it because God's word says it, and I know it because I've experienced it. The step from slavery to freedom is a hard one. It's a scary one. It's a painful one. But it's not obscure. As James writes later in this letter, we are to confess our sins one to another so that we may be healed. Not confess silently to our prayers to God. That's not what James says. We're to confess one to another. ideally to the people we've sinned against, and we must repent. For some reason, Christians stopped talking about repentance. We have to repent. Repentance is not just feeling bad about it. It's not just feeling remorse. Guilt, men, is a useless emotion. So sit around and feel guilty. If you feel guilty, that's just a self-indulgent way to sort of pacify the knowledge that you sinned. If you just sit around and feel guilty, you're going to withdraw as opposed to engage. If you sit around and feel guilty, you're going to become bitter. You're going to become defensive. You're going to get angry for no reason. Guilt is useless. When God calls us to repentance, he's not calling us to sit around feeling bad. He's calling us to turn around and go the other way. Satan's aim is to keep us in the dark, continuing in sin and shame and never bringing anything into light so that we remain ineffective in our walk and ashamed. That's where he wants us. He wants us in the dark, trapped in sin, quiet, ashamed, ineffective, useless in that place. That's where he's got us. That's the death. It's a life of death. God's alternative to that bleak scenario is that we bring our sin into the light by confessing, because forgiveness is available. There is no sin beyond his capacity to forgive. The for real Christian lives a life of transparency, confession, and repentance. That's the life of the for real Christian, transparency, confession, and repentance, not of shame and lies and hiding. I'm talking mostly about one particular sin, but take any sin. Is it covetousness? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it greed? Any of these sins. Are you living in a process of transparency, confession, and repentance? Or is it shame, lies, and hiding? Try to be honest with yourself. Stop listening to the lies and acknowledge what God did really say. James begins this discussion about sin by saying that these temptations do not come from God. And in fact, one lie that we often believe when we're struggling with sin in the midst of temptation is that God wants something for us when God's word clearly says otherwise. We say to ourselves, well, God gave me a strong sex drive that my wife won't satisfy, so how can it be wrong for me to satisfy that through some other avenue? That lie takes some form of, God wants me to be happy. Clearly, God would want that, right? So we convince ourselves, contrary to what's in God's word, well, God must want that for me in my special case. After all, if God didn't want that for me, why would it be there? Why would that be hanging there? James blunts that lie, stating clearly that God is not the author of these temptations. It's our own lust. It's our own desire in us that prompts us to go to those places. God is not the one setting the trap or baiting the hook. It's our own desires that are leading us astray. God intends other things for us, far better things that bring life rather than death. That's as stark a choice as you're making when you're considering that, the forbidden fruit. Are you going to choose life or are you going to choose death? Grave sin, those deep sins, those profound sins, those life-changing sins, rarely come about as a spontaneous reaction. It's usually a result of a series of choices. We make decisions every day that either take us toward sin or that take us away from it. You know, what sort of firewalls are you setting up for yourself? What kind of people are you choosing to spend most of your time with? Where are you getting most of your influences from? Are you spending lots of time out of the Word so that you can start to define what you think, what you prefer, is the godly spiritual life? We need to identify where we are in this death cycle of sin and interrupt it before it reaches its inevitable result. We interrupt that death cycle by reading Scripture first, because Scripture, not our own sense of what's right and wrong, defines for us what God has for us, what God wants for us. If we allow our own sense of things to determine what is right or wrong, we're subject to whatever calloused heart we've built up. Because if you sin long enough, and if you reject the voice of the Spirit long enough, you're able to convince yourself of virtually anything. That internal barometer is useless unless it is fueled and connected with the Word of God. So having defined what sin is, we need to confess our sin to those we've sinned against. And then critically, we need to repent from that sin by changing our heart and changing our behavior. I'm starting to tell a story I probably shouldn't tell. But you see people do things and they complain about their life situation. And they say, how did I get here? And you want to say, I can identify 15 choices you've made in the last 2 weeks that got you to where you are. How can you say, how am I here? I mean, you made all these decisions and you're actually surprised that you're here? Try to be honest with yourself, man. Think about what decisions am I making? What steps am I taking that are taking me closer to a place I don't want to go and further away from the place that God is calling me to, which is a life of righteousness and holiness and walking with God in integrity. The ultimate reward for endurance in the face of temptation is the crown of life. That's how James starts this. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a great eternal reward. We have to be training our heart, training our eyes to desire that, to want that, to be striving for that eternal reward. But the rewards begin here and now as we live this life because we experience the reconciliation of relationships and the freedom from sin that comes from righteousness, confession, and repentance. We can start walking that life now. We don't have to wait. So my nugget this morning, looks like we're going to have more time to talk than usual, but my nugget this morning is that in our daily prayer, and number one, we should be praying daily. Set aside that time every day. It's probably the greatest struggle in my spiritual life. It's not that difficult for me to set aside time to study the Bible, to study the Word. It's not that difficult for me to spend time to come and gather with men. It is difficult for me to set aside time for myself to pray. And other people that kind of have that reverse. It's easier for them to pray than do other things. For me, it's hard to pray, but I know I must do it, so I set aside that time to pray. In that time, when you pray, set aside time for specific confession. Not general confession, not forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, but for specific, God, I know that I did this. I know that I did that. And if nothing is coming to your mind, ask God to reveal it to you. There are two types of prayers that I find God answers really promptly and really definitively in my life. A few times in life, I have prayed for humility. God is right on that one, and it comes quickly. And I pray for God to open my eyes to my own sin, and it can be overwhelming. It's not necessarily a bad thing to occasionally be overwhelmed by the depth of your sin, because only then can you also be overwhelmed by the greatness of his mercy, because it overcomes your sin. Sometimes it's a useful thing for you to pray, God, show me where I'm falling short, show me where I'm not hitting the mark, because I don't want to. And God will reveal that to you. God will be faithful to that prayer and then confess that. One of the things that happens if we confess that sin, if we use the words to identify specific sin, is we stop rationalizing it to ourselves that it's not sin. Because one, that great question that Satan asked Eve, did God really say? And that's such a weapon against us as we try to live righteous lives. Did God really say? And we kind of have this kind of half-answered question in our mind. I don't know if that's a big deal or not. But if we exercise the discipline of confessing, God, that's a sin, and I committed it, please forgive me, it forces us to move beyond that did God really say kind of conundrum. So in your time of prayer, confess specifically your sins. You will be forgiven, but repent. Turn, walk, change. Repentance involves actual concrete decisions to do something different. Not just a sort of general grand statement, I'm not going to do that anymore. It might be a radical thing. Maybe you need to change your job. Maybe you need to change where you live. Maybe you need to rip the computer out of your house. I don't know what it is that you need to do. Maybe you need to sell some of your stuff. I don't know what you need to do. But repentance often involves something that seems on its face like it's going to be really painful and really hard. But you do that, and you turn your back on the sin, and you walk away. And the reward is the crown of life. So let's talk at the tables.